I received something very interesting in the mail a short while ago. It is this booklet. It's a booklet that the church has recently published. The title of the book is God's Design for Marriage, and it was published just a few weeks ago. In the introduction, let me read you what it says in the introduction of this book. It says, in this booklet, we are going to consider marriage as God intended. As you'll see, the institution of marriage was created by God as a profound gift to mankind. It was designed by our Creator to be an oasis of intimacy, stability, and love for adults and for the children engendered through this special relationship. Turn the page to learn more about these blessings from God. So we're not going to turn the pages of this booklet, but what we are going to do is we're going to be turning the pages of our Bible, and we're going to see what the Bible says about the subject of marriage. Now, I've had the honorable opportunity, and it is an honor, I've had the honorable opportunity to officiate at many weddings. And we do use a wedding ceremony when we perform weddings in the church. And the introduction to the wedding ceremony goes something like this, and I'm quoting out of the ceremony. Having grown to love one another, the man's name there, and the woman's name there, have chosen to commit their lives to each other in marriage. And so today, they are here, to be united as husband and wife. That is actually from the marriage ceremony. And we have to consider that marriage is an exciting event. Two people, radiant and full of love for each other, starting off their lives together to face whatever life will throw at them, together. But a wedding is much more than just a wonderful emotional experience where there are no obstacles love can't conquer. Marriage is unlike any other human relationship because it is patterned after the one that is literally out of this world. You've all heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let me read you from the marriage ceremony. Continue. It says, marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution, ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. Many today make a mockery of marriage, of this beautiful relationship. There are all kinds of crazy, immoral ideas about what constitutes a marriage. To me, a marriage is something that takes place between a man and a woman. Nowadays, that isn't necessarily so. Years ago, it was said that marriage was a God-plane relationship. And I believe that that's very, very true. Human marriage is a special covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. It's a special agreement. A divine institution. And one of the only two vows most of us should ever take in our lives. Marriage is a vow you make. What's the other vow? Baptism. When you are going to obey Jesus Christ. Marriage should be entered with care, and once entered, it must be lived with respect and awe. So today in this sermon, we're going to take a look at the subject of marriage, and specifically our marriages. If you are not married and don't plan on it, that's okay. But there's important information for you as well, because all of us, sooner or later, are going to be married to our husband, Jesus Christ. You men that have wives, one day you are going to be the bride of Christ, and you are also going to be a wife, and you're going to be married to Jesus Christ. And that's not too much into the distant future. You know, you might say, well, we don't know when Christ is going to return. Well, I'm 65 years old. Some of you are up in age, and you may fall asleep in 2, 3, 5, 6, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. So for myself, just me as an example, let's say I don't make it to 90. 25 years from now, I will be married to Jesus Christ. Because we have the moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead are going to be raised, incorruptible, and we're going to be changed. So whether Jesus Christ returns in a few months, in a few years, the end time events start to occur in a few months, he returns in a few years, or whether we live out our natural life, it's not very long. So we are going to be married very, very soon. So this divine institution has something for all of us, and it'll teach all of us some very, very important lessons. Now let me go back, because I'm going to be reading out of the marriage ceremony, the one that we use in the church. And the wedding ceremony says the following: surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and a wife in marriage. Now let's look at some important concepts that occur when you and I enter into the marriage covenant with someone else. Let's look at a couple of points. The first point is the following: nothing is or ever should be more important than your mate. Nothing should be more important than your mate. Obviously, in context, that would be only God. So only God should be more important to you than your mate. So if you're a husband, nothing should be more important than your wife. If you're a wife, nothing should be more important than your husband. A marriage is a relationship of love, trust, and mutual respect and support. Husbands and wives are intended and commanded. Now, it's not just a suggestion. They're commanded by God to form a closer bond with their spouse than to either their parents or their children. No sibling, friend, relative, or workmate should be ever closer to you than your mate if you're married. There's a saying that goes something like this, and it is very, very true. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. This was a quote from Theodor Herzl. He was a president of Notre Dame University, very well respected theologian. And he said, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and let's look at what God, the first thing God told the newly married man and wife. Genesis chapter 2. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we have the events that surround right after the creation week, the recreation week. And in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about in verse 1, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. It goes into the Sabbath command about how God keeps the Sabbath and about how the Sabbath is holy. And yet we talk a lot about the Sabbath, brethren. We talk about the Sabbath is holy. How should we keep it? But you know, there are many scriptures in the Bible that say marriage is holy. Marriage is just as holy as the Sabbath. And so we are commanded not only to keep the Sabbath holy, but to keep our marriages holy. And it talks about the tree of life and the garden and don't eat of any other trees. It talks about the riverheads. It talks about in verse 16 about what trees they could eat of. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge in verse 17. And then God brings all the animals to Adam by pairs. And Adam has a job to name them. So he names the lion. He names the wolf. He names the chimpanzee. He names all of the animals. And he notices that there's two of them. There's one and there's another one. And they complement each other. Now God was doing several things by doing this. One thing he was doing is he was allowing Adam to have some dominion over the animals, because Adam is the one that named them. And whatever the name was, that's what they were. And the other is he was helping Adam to understand that among all the animals, there was not anybody or anything that was a complement to him. And he got two giraffes. He got two lions, a lion and a lioness. I got two tigers. I got two zebras. There's two burros. Whatever. There was two. And Adam understood that there was not another one like him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then out of the rib, God made woman. Now it's very interesting that man, this is a little scientific trivia here, man has an X and a Y chromosome. Actually has 24 of them. But one of them is the X chromosome, one of them is the Y chromosome. Those carry the sex of the children. If you have two X's, you have a woman or a female. If you have an X and a Y, you have a male. Out of the X and the Y, God took part of it, which was the X and the X. So in other words, man or woman is not greater than man because out of the man came the woman. Notice he didn't take an X and a Y out of the X and the X because there's no X and Y to take out of an X and an X. He took out an X and an X out of the X and the Y because he took it out of man. And the Bible says in many places that woman came out of man. We're going to get into that subject later on. But what I want you to notice is he took a rib, and from that genetic material, I mean, you know, God created everything. We talk about genetics and man and all this, and we get this big idea that man is so smart because he can take genetic material and clone things. God was doing this long before that sheep was cloned many decades ago. I think the sheep's name was Dolly or something like that they cloned. Well, they took some material, genetic material, and they made another goat, another sheep. God took some genetic material from Adam, and out of that genetic material, he created woman. And it says here, and Adam said, now verse 22, and Adam was in a deep sleep. The Lord took a rib. He made her into a woman. And the word is built. And I think that's a very good word, built. He fashioned. And he brought her to the man, to Adam. So he brought Eve to the man, Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman, the word woman means a man with a womb. Woman. Because this was a clone of Adam that was able to carry children. Basically, that's what she made. He made a complement of Adam that was female. And so this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's a woman because she was taken out of man. The first marriage ceremony is about to take place. Notice the first thing that God told Adam and Eve when he created them. The first thing he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. A couple of very interesting things here. Relatives, mother-in-laws, brothers, sisters, no one should be before your wife or before your husband. Is that a command from Arnold Mendes? No, it is not. That's the first thing God told Adam and Eve. Don't let anyone get in the way of your marriage. And therefore a man, and he told the man, you should leave your mother and father. And you should be joined. The word for joined is the Hebrew word for cemented together. It actually means glued together. So you take these two halves and you glue them together. That's what the word join means, to be glued. You've heard of the word cleave? What's a cleave do? A meat cleaver? Cuts it in half? Man and woman should not be cleaved, therefore let no man cleave what God has joined together. It would take a meat cleaver to separate a properly joined man and woman who have left their family. And they shall become what? One flesh. So the first command that we see was, you know, don't go out and have children. Don't learn to communicate. Don't, you know, whatever, all these, which are very important things. Don't be submissive to each other, which is another very important thing. The first thing he told him is, leave your family to the man. Get rid of your family and follow your wife. Lead your wife and be joined to your wife. So the first thing that we see is that a man is supposed to leave his family and be joined to his wife. Nothing except God should be more important to you than your spouse. Many men and women make the mistake of putting other things before their marriage. This can include money. How many families have been destroyed because a father is a workaholic and is never home. Now, I understand that a man is supposed to support his family. I've done that all my life. But that's not all there is. Your children, and don't take this out of context, your children do not care how much money you make. They care about that they're fed and they have warm clothes and that they have a relationship with their parents. The rest is frosting on the cake. So some men and women have made the mistake of putting money, of putting their jobs. You know, there's something more important than your job. What does the Bible say you should do if you have a job that makes you work on the Sabbath? That you should go ahead and quit the church and quit the Sabbath because God understands that you need a job? No. It says you don't work on the Sabbath. Oh, wow, there's some things more important than your job? Yes, there are. And your job should not be more important than your family, than your married state. Some put relatives before their husbands and their wives. Some put children. Some put their grandchildren in front of husbands and wives. Some put their philosophies. I'm a vegetarian. So this vegetarian idea is going to just affect everything. And if you're my spouse and you're not a vegetarian, I don't think we can live together. I'm not being melodramatic, brethren. That happens. It can be, I'm a communist. Communist manifesto. That's more important to me than my family. Whatever. Philosophy is just man's knowledge, love of knowledge. Don't put anything in front of your marriage, in front of your spouse. If you do, let me tell you something. You are headed for disaster. Is that a comment from my personal perspective? No, that's what God says. First thing God said was, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Husbands, you and I should leave our families behind. And we should be joined to our wives. I didn't say you hate your family. I didn't say you abandon your family. But you put your wife or your spouse ahead of your family. Let's go to Luke 14. This is the same principle that's talked about in Luke 14 in the context of our relationship to God. Luke 14. Luke 14. And we're going to look at Luke 14, verse 26. Or let's look at verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, this is Jesus Christ talking to unconverted people. He wasn't talking to the disciples. He was talking to the multitudes. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate is not correctly translated. The word hate is a Greek word, and when you look at the Greek word, it means love less in comparison. So, in other words, we should love God more than anything else, even compared to our families, even compared to our children, our brothers or sisters. And yes, you should love God even more than your own life. I'm going to read you this verse out of the Message Bible. Because, hate kind of means seems to indicate that you got to hate your parents or you hate them or your brothers, sisters. It doesn't mean that. It means love less compared to. The New Message Bible says, anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of family, father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even let go of himself, cannot be my disciple. This is out of the New Century Version. If anyone comes to me but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, or even life more than me, he cannot be my follower. Here's out of the Good News translation. Those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. So what we have here, brethren, is we have a command from God that tells us there's an order to things. And you, as if you want to be a disciple of God, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to put everything, you have to put him in front of everything and put everything behind him. You cannot have anything else in front of God. Which means what? You are going to be doing things the way God wants you to do them, which is going to affect what? What kind of job you have. Because if you have a job that requires you to work on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? I need to get another job. Because God tells me to honor the Sabbath, and I'm putting Him before my own needs. How about your fishing and your movie going and your pleasures? Are they getting in the way of your church attendance? Are they getting in the way of your relationship to God? Then you have to give them up. What about your brother? Your grandchildren? Your wife? What if your wife tells you, you know what, I think it's a good idea we rob banks. I'm not over-exaggerating. Bonnie and Clyde made that pact among themselves. What if Bonnie or what if Clyde had said, no, we're supposed to put God before all, including you, and God tells me not to steal and not to murder. Bonnie and Clyde would not have been bank robbers. So I'm using a little facetious examples, but the point is this. God tells us how our obedience should be. And I'm using this point to show you that God expects married men and married women to never put anything before their marriage except God. And specifically, never to put their family before God. Either your family or your spouse's family should never come before your marriage. If you don't do that, disaster's coming. Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Don't let anything get in the way of your marriage. Matthew 19. Don't put anything before your spouse. Matthew 19, obviously in context, except God. We already covered that. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Can I divorce my wife because she burns a toast? Can I divorce my wife because she cooked the coffee too much? Can I divorce my wife because she doesn't wash the way I think she should? Can I divorce my wife because once a month she wants to go out with her girlfriends to the movies? Can I divorce my wife because, for whatever reason? You see, at this point in time, there were two basic schools of rabbinical thought regarding marriage. Actually, regarding most things too. There was two schools of thought. One was a school of Shammai, who was a very important rabbi. And he was generally more conservative. And the other was of the school of Hillel. You know, we talk about the calendar. We talk about how the calendar should be computed. There was two different thoughts about how the calendar should be computed. We talk about the Torah and about how the Torah should be kept, the law. One said you gotta count every single grain of wheat because you gotta tithe on every single one. And the others thought, no, you just, you know, there's, you don't need to get that exact. Some were very liberal and some were very conservative. It often seems there was nobody kind of in the middle balanced. So there was two schools of thought about marriage. Some said you can divorce your wife for any reason you want, including the toast being burnt. And the other said you can only divorce your wife in the case of adultery, porneia, something very, very drastic. Lesbianism, homosexuality, they just are philanderers. Then you can divorce your wife or your husband for that. So there were some schools that said, no, you can divorce your wife for spilling the soup. No, you can only divorce your wife for very, very austere, strict reasons. Regarding divorce, the followers of Shammai ruled that a man could not divorce his wife for any reason other than adultery, while the followers of Hillel ruled a man could divorce his wife for any reason. One even said, if she burned the soup, you could divorce her. The apparent justification was that if a man would divorce his wife over trivial things, they really didn't have a marriage anyway. So when they asked this question to Jesus about can you divorce your wife for any reason, they were wanting to know which school he was going to follow. I mean, what's your thoughts, Jesus? Are you a Democrat? Are you a Republican? The Pharisees in verse 3 also came to him and tested him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, like some people say? This wasn't something they just thought up of. It would be like somebody today saying, is it lawful for the government to keep illegal aliens out? That question has a whole bunch of Democratic and Republican concepts attached to it. They weren't really interested in, you know, being gracious to those that were aliens. That wasn't the question. The question is, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? Are you a follower of Hillel? Are you a follower of Shammai? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? And we're going back to what we just read. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his flesh, and the two shall become, joined to his wife, excuse me, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but they're glued together. They're glued. Joined together. He understood what the word meant. It's sort of like we say a wife and husband are epoxied together. And he said in verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man unglue. That's what it's talking about. And, you know, you often talk to people and you give them a biblical answer. I have a job and it requires me to work on the Sabbath once a month. Can I keep that job? Everybody knows in here what the answer is. What's the answer? No, you don't keep the job, because if you're breaking the Sabbath once a month, you're breaking the Sabbath once a month. Can I commit adultery every other weekend? Like that, it's no question what the correct answer is. But can I break the Sabbath once a month? And you know, you give them the biblical answer, and the answer is no. You know, you should keep the Sabbath day, and then they always have a comeback. But this is a medical job, and it's an emergency, or I'm a fireman, and it's an emergency. They never are satisfied with your logical biblical answer. Same thing here. Jesus answers and said, you know, what God has joined together, don't let any man separate. Then they said, well, then why did Moses command them to get a certificate of divorce and put her away? Now hold your place there. And let's go to where this is talked about. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses gave them a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to see what is being referred to here. When a man, verse 1, takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. So it talks about a certificate of divorce. The word is some uncleanliness. Now, if you look at the word uncleanliness, that doesn't mean that, you know, she just doesn't wash her hands or she's sloppy with the soup. It means some immoral act, indecency, or nakedness of a thing, or something that's very, very immoral. For example, some of the things we've discussed. So we have a man or a woman that's an adulterer, habitual, then you can give them a certificate of divorce. Now let's go back to where we were before, and let's continue with the discourse where we're talking about marriage and how important it is. Verse 7, then they said to him, after he told them the answer about, you know, marriage, you know, you shouldn't separate it, then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. My point is not what are the grounds for divorce and what are not the grounds for divorce, and should you get divorced. My grounds are, my bringing this up is to show you that God thinks marriage is very, very important. And that you should not put anything, verse 5, leave your father and mother and stick and cleave to your wife. So if you're a husband, which some of us are, I think all of us in here are, and you're a wife or a widow, which all of us in here are, then that means that nothing should come between you and your wife. Context being, except God. Nothing. You put your spouse first. So that's the first point. Nothing is or should be more important than your mate. If something else is more important than your mate, job, your mother-in-law, you know, working, whatever, you know, becoming a movie star. You're going to have a disaster. Don't put anything in front of your wife or in front of your husband. Jesus focused on the purpose and the high calling of marriage. You have to understand something, brethren. Marriage with God was not an afterthought. Marriage, you know, God didn't say, I created Adam. Adam's going to be a son of mine. Look at all these animals. There's two of them. Oh, yeah. I'll create a wife for Adam. No, that was his intention all along. It was planned out. God planned for man and woman to be made. When he formed Adam out of that first clump of clay, he had already planned out the institution of marriage. He knew that man was incomplete. He knew that woman was incomplete. And so he designed marriage so that a man and a woman would fit together in marriage. He designed us physically, mentally, and emotionally to need each other. And there are, you know, there are some exceptions because some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. We're not talking about them. We're talking in a general sense. We are not complete without our mates. I'm not complete without my mate, and my mate is not complete without me. The first thing God did after he created Eve was to present her to Adam. And to join them, to glue them together. The word join means to make it so that they can't be separated. They're stuck together. They're glued. From then on, it was expected that they would leave their families of origin, be bound together in marriage, and form their own family unit. Sometimes there's divorce, brethren. But it comes out of God's purpose? No, it comes out of the hardness of somebody's heart. I understand it takes two to make a marriage. I understand that. Second point, and notice what I'm going to say here. Submission of the wife to the husband? No, I didn't say that. Submission to each other. Submission to each other. Is the wife supposed to submit to the husband? Yes, she is. Is the husband supposed to submit to the wife? Yes, he is. Are the wife and the husband both submissive to Christ? Yes, they are. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Some people have the concept that all women should be submissive to men. The Bible nowhere tells women to be submissive to men. The Bible says that a woman should be submissive to her husband. It doesn't say that you as a woman have to submit to every man you meet. Oh, he's a man. I have to submit to him. No, you submit to your husband. Now, do you have to submit to the policeman? Yes, you do. What if the policeman's a woman? You have to submit to her anyway because you're submitting to the office. If we ever have a woman president, are we going to have to submit to the woman president? Yes, you are. But I'm a man. Doesn't matter. I'm talking in the context of marriage. A marriage, a woman has to submit to a man. But that's only half of it. The man has to submit to the woman too. And I'm going to show you how that balances out. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will? You know, it's not the will of society. It's not the will of your husband. It's not the will of the wife. It's not the will of your children. It's not the will of your mother-in-law. It's not the will of your boss. In context here, what is, whose will should we be looking at? What the will of the Lord is. We're going to look at what God's will is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You want to overdrink in something, overindulge in something, overindulge in prayer. Overindulge in singing the Psalms. Overindulge in meditation. Overindulge in spiritual things. Nobody ever got into trouble because they prayed too much. People get in trouble because they drink too much. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So should I, as your pastor, as a church member, submit to you? Yes, I should. Whatever you want, context-wise, I will do it. I am your servant. Are you supposed to submit to me as a church member? Yes, you are. Just like you and I are supposed to submit to the policeman, or to the crossing guard, or to the teacher, or like we expect our children to submit to the parents. Sometimes people have a hard time submitting to those in authority, but have no problems telling their children to submit to them. They're being hypocrites. If you expect your children to submit to you, then you need to submit to those who are above you, which is whether it's the minister, whether it's a policeman, whether it's the teacher, or whether it's the usher. I mean, we have these grandiose ideas that submission involves, you know, giving up your human rights. It does not. When you're being led by an usher to sit somewhere, you're submitting. Oh, I don't want to sit there. I want to sit over there. Keep things in context, brother. What does it say here in verse 21? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Men often quote the following scripture, verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands, but they don't quote 21. Submitting to each other. Husbands and wives must submit to each other. We should approach marriage carefully, using the time we have together to the full and not being careless in words or actions to each other. One author wrote the following: love your life in such a way that you have nothing to hide from God. That way, you'll have no reason to lie to your mate or to anyone else. You know, there's things that I can tell my wife anything. My wife can tell me anything. Now, there's some sins I have that are not my wife's business. They're between me and God. But as far as marital things go and things that are in our marriage, we have open borders. My wife knows my cell phone code, and I know my wife's cell phone code. Is there anything on my cell phone I wouldn't want my wife to see? No. Be sure you plug it in after you check my messages, is what I tell my wife. Because my wife can look through my phone and I can look through. We have no secrets. There should be no secrets. You shouldn't have a secret bank account. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't save money secretly for his gift or her gift. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't take what I'm saying out of context. But there should be openness in marriage. Let me read you this again. Live your life in such a way that you have nothing to hide from God. That way you'll have no reason to lie to your mate or anyone else. Very interesting perspective, that is. What a difference it would make if everybody did that. Somehow, subconsciously, we feel God doesn't see when our temper explodes and we say unchristian or unloving things. You know, we got this church face and we got this home face. You and I should act the same way in both. We think that because if we lie and cheat and steal at home that God doesn't see things. Brethren, God sees everything. He sees it all. We can abuse alcohol or drugs. Somehow God kind of winks at that. God sees it all, brethren. And as a result, marriage end up with secrets. Either secrets kept from each other or ugly secrets that are kept within the family. On the other hand, in some marriages, it isn't secrets that are being kept, but rather that the husband and wife have simply grown apart. They've grown apart. Marriage is like a flower bed. You got to prune it. You got to water it. You got to feed it. You got to get down on your knees and take out the weeds. If you don't do that to a flower bed, it's going to wilt away and get overcome with weeds. The plants are going to die. They're not going to get fed. And your flower bed is not going to look like much. It's the same with your marriage. It takes hard work. Society has been bombarded with a message to do your own things or to go find yourself. A lot of women, after 20, 30 years of marriage, say, I'm going to go find myself. I'm going to go find myself. I don't know who I am yet. And I always said that if you put that much effort into trying to make your marriage work, you wouldn't have to go find yourself. My dad gave me some very good advice once when I was about 20. He told me, son, he said, one day you're going to want to find yourself. You're going to want to try to find yourself. And let me give you some advice. When that happens, he said, you take out your wallet, you open it up, and inside is your driver's license. That'll tell you who you are. It'll tell you where you live and what your name is. That's all you need to know. And sometimes people try to find themselves, you know, find yourself, do what pleases you. That's good if you're single. And if you have no one else in your life. But what if fathers decided to go find themselves and not work? What would happen to the children? What if mothers decided to go find themselves and abandon their husbands? What would happen to their children? You can get up and move to Kansas if you want when you're 21 years old and nobody depends on you. But when you're 21 years old, when you're 20, 31 years old and have three kids and you move to Kansas and don't have a job, that's going to affect everybody. So you can't do what you want when you're married to someone else. Husbands and wives, each doing their own things, each having their own purposes, each having their own goals, living separate lives, their marriage is going to die for lack of attention. Let me go back to the marriage ceremony. The marriage ceremony I use when I marry people. The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and to each other, to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion. Always give preference to the welfare of the other. Outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage relationship. You must think more highly of your partner than you think of yourself. We'll come back to submission in a minute. Point number three, communicate with each other. Communication is a vital key. One of the definitions for communication is the following out of a dictionary. To have a sympathetic or meaningful relationship. That's what a marriage should be. Have a meaningful relationship. Communication in marriage cannot be emphasized enough. It's simply impossible to have a good marriage without open and honest lines of communication. As the wedding ceremony that I read from says, quote, a happy marriage is filled with giving and sharing. One author said the following. This is very true. I've seen this in many, many marriages. Poor communications is frequently the result of trying to prove our rightness, that we're right. Ask yourself, married people, would you rather be right or would you rather be happy? Because sometimes you can't get both. You can't get both. You can't be right and be happy at the same time. Are you interested in hearing your partner's point of view? If you don't want to hear your partner's point of view, you simply don't value what the spouse thinks. You got to listen. How often are we not really listening? We're watching the person's lips move and we're nodding and we're thinking, okay, when they finish, I'm going to give them my opinion of the subject instead of listening. You know what a psychiatrist is, brother? Psychiatrist is a paid listener. He does what your grandmother does, but he charges you. He listens to you and he gives you good advice. That's what a psychiatrist does. That's why there's so many psychiatrists nowadays. I'm not saying they're not needed, but they're needed because people don't listen to each other. Some people don't have anybody to talk to. How often are we not really listening? We can't listen to everything everyone has to say. Some things, you know, I don't have time for that right now. Sorry, not interested in the sales call, you know, whatever. But there's nothing more important than listening to our mates. Nothing more important than that. Point number four. There are certain principles in the scriptures for husbands and wives that point to the spiritual. Marriage is not something just physical, brethren. Now, there's people that get married, they have children, and they die. The married people die, and the family goes on. They think that's all there is to it. But there is something very spiritual about marriage. So the fourth point is the following. Principles for the husband and the wife that point to the spiritual. When we are married, we are going through a spiritual rehearsal. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're there. Let's look at verse 22. We left off with verse 21. A lot of people don't read verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice there's a qualification there. You submit to your husband as if he were Christ. Would Christ ask you to rob a bank? If your husband asks you to rob a bank, you don't have to submit to him. If your husband asks you to eat pork, you don't have to submit to him. If your husband asks you not to go to the feast, you don't have to submit to him. If your husband asks you to put your child up for adoption and sell them into slave trade, you don't have to do that. I mean, you know, the list can go on and on. If your husband asks you to submit to him because of certain situations that involve the family, and they don't go against these other principles we're talking about, yes, you should. Yes, you should. Let's say a husband has a family that's overbearing. You're supposed to, as a husband and wife, do what? Leave your family. If a husband asks you to submit to him so that he can please his family, should you do that? No, you haven't. You know, you don't need to do that. Because the Lord would not say for you to do that. The Lord would say, no, you need to leave your family and be one with your husband. So you have to use wisdom, ladies, when you're applying this scripture. You have to submit to your own husband, ask the Lord. If Jesus Christ would ask you to do something, and your husband is asking you to do the same thing, then yes, you should do that. You know, I asked my wife, I think we should go to the feast. Should my wife submit to me? Sure, she should. Yes, she should. If I ask my wife, I think we need to go to Sabbath services. Should she submit to me? Yes, she should. I'm assuming she's in the church also. So here's my point, brethren. You as a wife, don't submit to every man. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that women should submit to all men. It says women, wives, not women, wives should submit to their own husbands. I can make a recommendation to Mrs. Smith, but I'm making it as another man. I'm not her husband. She doesn't have to submit to me. Now, it would be nice if, you know, I could get her to do what I wanted and she agreed to it and it was something that was beneficial for both of us. That would be fine. But she should, on the other hand, submit to her husband. As an overbearing, non-communicative person? No. She should submit to her husband as to the Lord. So wives, you should submit to your husbands, but as to the Lord. For the husband is ahead of the wife. Oh no, some wives say, my husband's ahead of me. I have ahead of me at work. She's a woman. I submit to her because she's over me. If a woman policeman stops me and says, sir, you were speeding, I don't say, I'm a man, I don't submit to you. Ha! I would be in Sing Sing real quick. Sir, you want to get out of the car? You want me to get you out of the car? because she has the authority to do that. For the husband is the head of the wife, so that we do have heads. Everybody has a head, as Christ is also head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. So the husband is the head of the wife as in the same fashion that Christ is the head of the church. Christ would not ask the church to do something that is demeaning or illegal or unbiblical. If your husband, wives, ask you to do something that is biblical, you should say yes. If your husband is saying, you know, I think we should buy a new truck and we're already in debt, and we're going to buy another truck for $30,000. Ask yourself, would Christ ask me to do that? Would Christ say, we need to go into debt to buy this other truck? It's going to affect our tithes. It's going to affect our offering. It's going to affect our feast going. It's going to affect our service to the church. And also the Bible says in many places that the lender is slave to the borrower and that we should be saving instead of spending. Then that's really not from the Lord. The wife should say, no, I don't agree with that. I'm not going to do that. It's not unto the Lord. Now the husband says, I need to buy a truck because I need one for work. And we have the money saved up. And we've been saving the money. And the husband says, we need to buy this truck. We have the money. We have everything we need. You already have a vehicle. My truck is all beat up and run down. What should the wife say? Buy it. Matter of fact, buy it the color you want. Because everything's been done decently and in order. So it says here, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Husbands often leave that part out. Husbands, we're supposed to be treating our wives as Christ treated the church. You think you wives have a hard time? Imagine that you had to be Christ-like in how I treated my wife and how your husband treats you. Sometimes that doesn't happen. But the point is, we're looking at husbands and wives here. So wives have to submit as unto the Lord, but the husband has to treat and be a Christ figure to his wife. What did Christ do, brethren? Christ died for the church. Men, there's only a few of us here. Would you be willing to die for your wife? Would you be willing to die for your wife? That's what we should be able to do. I'm going to push my wife out of the way and I'm going to get run over by the garbage truck. We should all be willing to do that in an instant without thought. You need a kidney? Take them both. Not, oh yes, yes, I love you, my wife, but can you serve me and do all of this for me because I'm the man? Christ wouldn't do that to the church. Now, Christ has rules and regulations that are for the good of the church. But wives should be submitting to the husbands as Christ, as the church submits to Christ, and the husband should be lording it over their wife. It's not a bad idea, not a bad concept, as the Lord lords it over his wife with love and compassion and mercy. There is no room in the church for overbearing, dominant husbands, as there is no room in the church for rebellious, loudmouth wives. It goes the same way. Wives, we're supposed to submit to our husbands as to the Lord. And for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, men, this is to you, this is to us, men. Therefore, just as a church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Once again, as unto the Lord. Context. Husband tells you to rob a bank, you don't need to do that. Husband tells you, when you iron my shirts, can you not put so much starch in them? Yes, I can do that for you. I can do that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of waters by the word, that he might present her to himself, future marriage, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Men, how much time do you and I take to make sure that our wife is spiritually taken care of? I'll watch the children while you pray. I'll take care of the children while you do this. I'll make it convenient for you to do your religious duties. Present her as holy. Jesus Christ makes it possible for the church to be holy. Husbands, we have to make it possible for our wives to fulfill their spiritual responsibilities. That's a command to the husbands. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Christ came, he ministered for 3.5 years. Every single thought of his 3.5 years, including the time up to when he died, was to serve the church. Husbands, every single waking moment of your life should be spent in how I'm going to please my wife, in context with all the things I've learned. Wives, if you have a husband like that, you're very fortunate. And husbands, if you have a wife that respects and honors you, you're very fortunate. Not everybody has that. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, I think about this, brother, and I say, the wives just have to submit. The wives have to submit to the husbands as unto the Lord. Look at all the stuff the husband's got to do. I'd rather be a wife being led by a godly husband than have to do all the things I have to do as a husband. It would be easier. Because notice all the things the husband has to do. Verse 20, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. How much time you spend, men, combing your hair, fixing yourself, I can't eat that. I can only eat that. My air conditioner, my truck broke. I'm going to get that fixed because it's me that's hot. How about if the air conditioner, your wife's car breaks? Are you as adamant to fix it? I got to keep my body cool. We ought to love our wives as our own bodies. Not less than our own bodies, but like our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Man, if you want to show love for yourself, love your wife. Love your wife. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We made sure, men, that we eat. We made sure that we're cool. We made sure that we're comfortable. We made sure we have a hat on. We go outside. We made sure our shoes aren't too tight. We made sure that the shaving cream is warm. We made sure that the shaver is not too rough, because if it is, we put a new blade on it. But somehow when it comes to our wives, she can make do. No one, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes us. It just as the Lord does the church. So a couple of concepts about submission, women and men, wives and husbands. Wives or women are not submissive, or should not be submissive to every man they meet. They're not commanded to be submissive to every man they meet. They're commanded to be submissive to their husbands. And wives are supposed to be submissive to the husbands as if he was the Lord. Not that, you know, everything he says goes, but he's going to ask you to do things as Christ would ask you to do things. And if Christ would ask, if this fits in with the Christ's gospel, then you should do it. And I'm not going to delineate what every single thing is you as a wife should be doing, because I would be here for the rest of my life. And men, you are supposed to treat your wife as Christ treated the church, and you as men and I as a man should be willing to die for our wives, literally and spiritually. And wives and husbands, the relationship of submission is a relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's what we're mirroring. How can we be married to Christ later on if we never learned how to do it in a marriage? My wife and I like to go dancing. And we're pretty good dancers. We've been dancing together since we were 16. I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but that's a long time. And one of the first questions my wife asked me when I met her was, can you dance? I said, yeah, I can dance. So we go dancing every once in a while. And you know, our dancing is more a Latin Hispanic dancing. You know, there's a lot of dancing where you go and you're just kind of swinging your arms around and you're by yourself. Nothing wrong with that. If that's your cup of tea, great. But when my wife and I dance, we dance together as a couple. And I'm in her arms and she's in my arms. And I asked my wife the other day, I said, she didn't know where I was going with this, but I asked her, what is it, because I'm the leader and she's a follower. I asked her, what is it that makes a good dance partner when you're a follower? And she said, you got to want to be led. You got to want to be led. I got to want to be led by you when you're my dance partner. Because think about it. Have you ever seen a couple dancing? And you're kind of wondering who's in control here? Because there's tripping and stepping on and all that. And maybe the woman, because the man's not leading, she tries to start to lead. And stepping on, and you know, shoes get scuffed and people trip. And you're kind of like, ooh, wow. Kind of embarrassing. So one of the things she said was, you have to want to be led. Some of the other things she said is, I should be able to communicate to you as my dance partner what you need to do different. Because I may not like what you're doing. So she may be telling me that by the squeeze of my hand or her finger poking me in the rib, and nobody else knows what's going on but me. That's, you know, that's what dance partners do. If you ever danced ballroom dancing or any kind of dancing where you dance together. So I have to be able to communicate with you what I need and what I can't do and what I want to do. And sometimes that means when we're sitting down, I dance, and she'll look at me and say, you know what you're doing, we need to, and we change. We do it differently. Another thing she said is, she said, I need to be able to trust that you're going to take me where I need to go. I need to have confidence in you and trust you. I need to know that if I do a certain move, I'm not going to be in thin air by myself falling on the ground, that you're going to have me. Marriage is like a dance, brethren. It's like a dance. We have plenty of time here. I'm going to go a little over time, but we have plenty of time. We have another 45 minutes. And so she asked me, what do you do as a leader? And I said, I have to know where we're going. If I don't know what the next step is, how can I expect you to know what the next step is? Now, if I want to turn to the right, and I don't know I want to turn to the right, how can I expect you to know that I'm going to turn to the right when I'm not going to turn to the right because I don't know? If I'm confused, she's confused. So one of the things I have to do is I have to know where we're going to go on the next step. Another thing I need to do is I need to be able to communicate with her by how I hold her, what I move, how I nudge her, where we're going to go. I got to communicate with her. That's the way marriage is. If there's not the proper submission and the proper acceptance of leadership, all in context, brethren, the marriage is going to fail. That's not the only thing, but that's what's going to happen. The marriage can fail because of the husband, or it can fail because of the wife, or it can fail because of both of them. But a marriage is never going to fail when they're both working at it. So don't take what I'm saying out of context. We're talking about submission here. For a woman, and we're making an analogy with dancing. For a woman to submit, she has to trust the man she is submitting herself to. You wives have to trust your husbands. For him to unconditionally love her, he must trust the woman he's dedicating his life to. Same thing for the wife. In other words, for a marriage to work, she has to be lovable and he has to be submittable, which means he has to be able to get her to submit to her. And, you know, you cannot have someone submit to you if he or she does not want to submit. My job as a husband is to put my wife in such a frame of mind where she wants to submit to me. Not where I say, you got to, but where she wants to. And she's comfortable doing that. That's where husbands often drop the ball. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive, once again in context, as unto the Lord, your husbands being Christ-like. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When the husband observes the wife's chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward. It doesn't say that a woman shouldn't look good. It says, but don't let this be the only thing you're concerned with. Women should look good. Men like to see a good-looking woman. They like to see a properly dressed woman that's properly jewelried. I mean, it's not bad. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, which means just not that. You know, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine apparel. All those things are good, but don't let it just be that. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. But we often don't read the next verse. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Husbands, we should honor our wives. We expect our wives to be submissive to us as unto the Lord. Then we must honor their wives. If you got a woman that's not submitting to the husband and you got a husband that's not honoring his wife, you're going to have problems. Husbands, verse 8, likewise dwelling with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know why some people's prayers bounce off the ceiling? Because they're not following God's pattern and whatever it happens to be. If you're working on the Sabbath, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. If you're a wife and you're not submitting properly, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. If you're a husband and you're not honoring your wife, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Now, I can't change the wife. I can't change the husband. I can only change myself. You can't change your husband. You can't change yourself. You can't change your husband. The wives can't change the husband. The husbands can't change the wives. But you can certainly change yourself. And I understand it takes two to make a marriage work. Let me read you what it says in the marriage ceremony. It says, the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage, this is out of the marriage ceremony, are those that express an ever-going godly love as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He wrote, love, and this is for men and women, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for Christ. The love we're supposed to have for each other, husband and wife. Marriage mirrors the spiritual. An analogy of God bringing many sons and daughters into glory. We have the church, brethren. We are members of the church. We call each other brother and sister. Just like brothers and sisters call each other brothers and sisters in the family. The church is married to Christ, just like the wife is married to the husband. The church is head of the church, just like the husband is lovingly head of the wife. The church submits to the husband as unto the Lord, just like the wife should submit to the husband unto the Lord. I didn't say in everything. I said unto the Lord. From the husband and wife's union, children are produced who then grow up to be like the husband and the wife. We have Jesus Christ and the church who are engendering future sons of God. the marriage ceremony and the marriage, a marriage, are actually mirroring what God is doing when He's converting us and changing us into spirit beings. Is there pleasure when a human child, and don't take this out of context, and I don't want to be too graphic here, but is there pleasure when a physical child is conceived? Is there pleasure in heaven? Do the sons of God shout for joy when one sinner repents? There's an analogy there, brethren. All of this is for a reason. The woman carries a child. What happens if the child leaves the womb prematurely? There's an abortion. There's, the child decides, I don't want to be in the mother womb anymore. What happens if the child dies? He's not born as a human. What happens if you're in the church and you leave the church? Or you decide the church is too hard, or you want to follow the dictates of the church, and you leave the church and you're no longer part of the body? What happens? You're not engendered as a son of God. What happens if you are in the womb as a child, as a fetus, and you go all the way through the birth and you come out of the birth canal? What happens? The breath of God is in you and you become a human being. What happens to you as a spiritual son or daughter of God and you're in the church? What happens at death, or what happens when Jesus Christ returns? You are changed, immortal. What is sown is reaped. All of that is an analogy, brethren. Marriage is an analogy of our spiritual journey through life. And we need to hold marriage in high regards. Let me read you another quote out of the marriage ceremony. So we see that a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and the church. And it is in this, in your submission, this is being spoken to both the husband and the wife, and it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. Let's go to Psalms 119. This is the kind of attitude we should have in our marriages and as being members of God's church. Psalms. We should have the attitude that David had. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to read in Psalm 119. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. 164. This is what we should be like in marriage and in the church. 7 times a day, this is Psalms 119, 164. 7 times a day I praise you because of your... What does 7 mean? Completion? I am in complete praise of you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. As a husband and a wife, and as a church member, do we love God's precepts? Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your words. For my lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your words, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. That's the kind of attitude, brethren, we should have towards our spouse, towards the marriage itself, and towards us as being members in the church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We can neglect, brethren, our spiritual relationship with God, and we can neglect our spiritual relationship with our spouse. And if we do that, we're going to be like the man who had good ground. He started off great, and just things just piled up and piled up. And before you knew it, he didn't produce any fruit. We need to be careful that we're not like that. Once again, communication is the key. Prayer and Bible study is us talking with God and God talking with us. You know how you talk to God? With prayer. You know how God answers you? In the Bible. I wonder what God's teaching is on this subject. You can find it in the Bible. I wonder what God thinks about me working on the Sabbath. You can find it in the Bible. I wonder if what God thinks about how I'm treating my fellow human being. You can find it in the Bible. I wonder if God thinks it's okay for me to commit adultery. You can find it in the Bible. I wonder if I should communicate with God more often. You can find it in the Bible. I wonder if I should be more merciful or more harsh. You can find it in the Bible. Any question you have about God, you can find it in the Bible. We talk to God and we communicate to God by our prayers. God talks to us by the Bible. So how often are you letting God talk to you? How often are you picking up your Bible and reading it? James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're just about done. A few more minutes. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 7. Notice it doesn't say wives or husbands. It says everybody. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know how you can get Satan to get away from you? You feel Satan is involved in too much in your life, whatever facet of it is. You know, I've got Satan involved and I need to get more godly. You got to resist him. You got to resist him. And therefore, you have to do what in verse 7? Submit to God. Anytime you're having a problem, or someone is having a problem, or there are problems in the church, and I'm not saying you're the cause of it, but it's usually caused by somebody not submitting to God. Problems in marriage, problems in the church, problems among people, problems in the job, problems among relatives, problems among brothers and sisters, are all caused by somebody's not submitting to God somewhere. So we need to submit to God, resist Satan, and he will flee from us. We need to accept God's will in our life. You can't make other people change, brethren, but you can change yourself. Let's go to Revelation 19, final scripture. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad. Jesus Christ is getting ready to return. Read the rest of chapter 19, especially the last few verses. Jesus Christ returns on a white horse in Revelation 19. Notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife of Christ? The church. That's you and me. Let me ask you a question. Have you made yourself ready? Have I made myself ready? I can't get anybody else ready. I can't make anybody else ready. I can't dress other people. Don't take it out of context. But I can make myself ready. It says that the church has made herself ready. And to her, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. What is the fine linen represented? Just keep reading. It represents what? The righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. Let me ask you a question, brother, and I'm going to answer it before I ask it. The answer is yes. Have you been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Yes, you have. Yes, you have. And we're supposed to be getting ourselves ready. And we are one day, whether you're in a marriage now or not, one day all of us are going to be married to Christ. All of us. And sometimes we need to get our focus off of what's going on in the present, and we need to put our focus onto what is going on in the future. Everyone here has been invited to join together to form the bride of Christ at a time not too distant in the future. For some, you know, let's say that the time of the end is not for another 50, 60, 100, 200 years. I don't think it's that long, but let's say it is. Well, don't worry. All of us are going to be dead in 70 years. Some of us are going to, I think I'll be lucky if I make it to 90. It'd be nice if I do. But for me, that's 20, 25 years from now. The last 60, passed in a blink. What I'm getting at, brethren, and you already know this, all of us are going to die. And nobody knows what tomorrow brings. Tomorrow, I may, you know, we may have an earthquake and I may get struck by lightning. I don't know. Don't wait to start preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all going to be married, and not too far in the distant future. We need to learn these principles about marriage. If your marriage is not where it should be, then take your concerns to your Creator. In humility, ask God to show you what is wrong and grant you the repentance to change. If there's nothing wrong with you, then you need to pray for your partner. As both of you grow closer to God, you will grow closer to each other. I'm going to conclude by reading the final things it says in the marriage ceremony. Right before the minister pronounces you husband and wife, he reads the following. Do you then, put his name in there, do you then faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take, you put her name there, to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? And the groom answers, yes. Christ is going to take care of us, brethren. He's answered yes to us. Now he speaks to the woman, the minister. And do you, put her name in here, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take the man to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, notice, as God has ordained, not as a husband has ordained, but as God has ordained, submit yourself to him? The bride answers yes. Have you and I, as the bride of Christ, answered yes to submitting to God? Then the minister, which I've had the opportunity to say many times, says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. A wedding is a very happy and wonderful event. It starts with having grown to love one another and concludes with husband and wife. Brethren, the world makes a mockery of marriage. More and more today are avoiding it by whatever means they can. But it is a tremendous blessing. Use this divinely ordained institution well. Enter it carefully and live it graciously. And remember, brethren, that all of us in here, no matter what happens, all of us in here are preparing to become the bride of Jesus Christ.